Volume 47, Number 8, The New Era Magazine, August 2017. Contents. Features: Why Baptisms for the Dead, by Elder D. Todd Christofferson. How You Can Help with Temple Work. 23 Miles in One Day. Seminary, My Lifeline. Seminary, Where We Make Connections. Breaking the Shyness Barrier. Personal Progress Helped Me Overcome Pornography. A Flood of Mud and Hope. Things That Make Me Smile. Deciding to Be Faithful, by Elder Enrique R. Falabella. Champions for Family Prayer. Plus, For the Strength of Youth. FHE Object Lesson. Mormon Ad. Fun Stop. The Extra Smile. Questions and Answers. Come Follow Me Cards. To the Point. At LDS Youth. From Church Leaders. Poster. End of Contents. Read by Charlene Stewart.
The Message: Why Baptisms for the Dead, by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The vicarious ordinances we perform in temples, beginning with baptism, make possible an eternal welding link between generations that fulfills the purpose of the earth's creation. Christian thinkers have long wrestled with the question, what is the destiny of the countless billions who have lived and died with no knowledge of Jesus? The restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches how the unbaptized dead are redeemed and how God can be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. Alma 42, verse 15. While yet in life, Jesus prophesied that he would also preach to the dead. See John 5, verse 25. Peter tells us this happened in the interval between the Savior's crucifixion and resurrection. See 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19. President Joseph F. Smith, 1838-1918, witnessed in vision that the Savior visited the spirit world and from among the righteous spirits organized his forces and appointed messengers, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness. These were taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. Doctrine and Covenants, section 138, verses 30 and 33. Restoring the doctrine of baptism for the dead. The doctrine that the living can provide baptism and other essential ordinances to the dead vicariously was revealed anew to the prophet Joseph Smith. See D&C 124, 128, and 132. He learned that the spirits awaiting resurrection are not only offered individual salvation, but that they can be bound in heaven as husband and wife and be sealed to their fathers and mothers of all generations past, and have sealed to them their children of all generations future. The Lord instructed the prophet that these sacred rites are appropriately performed only in a house built to his name, a temple. See D&C 124, verses 29 to 36. As President Gordon B. Hinckley, 1910-2008, expressed, I think that vicarious work for the dead more nearly approaches the vicarious sacrifice of the Savior himself than any other work of which I know. It is given with love, without hope of compensation or repayment or anything of the kind. What a glorious principle! Why your role is so important. Our anxiety to redeem the dead and the time and resources we put behind that commitment are, above all, an expression of our witness concerning Jesus Christ. It constitutes as powerful a statement as we can make concerning his divine character and mission. It testifies, first, of Christ's resurrection, second, of the infinite reach of his atonement, third, that he is the sole source of salvation, fourth, that he has established the conditions for salvation, and fifth, that he will come again. What we do for those who have passed on matters tremendously, because they live today as spirits and shall live again as immortal souls, and that because of Jesus Christ. We believe his words when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11, verse 25. By the baptisms we perform in behalf of the dead, we testify that, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Conditions of salvation set by Christ. Because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, we also accept His authority to establish the conditions by which we may receive His grace. Otherwise, we would not concern ourselves with being baptized for the dead. As many as will believe and be baptized, including by proxy, and endure in faith, shall be saved. Not only those who believed after Christ came in the meridian of time, in the flesh, but all those from the beginning, even as many as were before He came. DNC 20, verse 26. It is for this reason that the gospel is preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 4, verse 6. Temple ordinances save and bind families. The vicarious ordinances we perform in temples, beginning with baptism, make possible an eternal welding link between generations that fulfills the purpose of the earth's creation. Without this, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at Christ's coming. DNC 2, verse 3. Elijah has, in fact, come as promised to confer the priesthood power that turns hearts and establishes the welding links between the fathers and the children, so that once again what is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Matthew 16, verse 19. When he came, Elijah declared, "The keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors." DNC 110, verse 16. That is why we anxiously search out our fathers and mothers of generations past to bind them to us and us to them. Is not this the strongest possible evidence of our conviction that Jesus Christ will come again to reign upon the earth? We know He will, and we know what He expects we will have done in preparation for His return. The prisoners shall go free. In the Scriptures, the spirits of the dead are sometimes referred to as being in darkness or in prison. Contemplating God's glorious plan for the redemption of these His children, the prophet Joseph Smith penned this psalm, "Let your hearts rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let the earth break forth into singing. Let the dead speak forth anthems of eternal praise to the King Emmanuel, who hath ordained before the world was that which would enable us to redeem them out of their prison, for the prisoners shall go free." DNC 128, verse 22. Our charge extends as far and as deep as the love of God to encompass His children of every time and place. Our efforts on behalf of the dead bear eloquent witness that Jesus Christ is the divine Redeemer of all mankind. His grace and promises reach even those who in life do not find Him. Because of Him, the prisoners shall indeed go free. From an October 2000 General Conference Address. End of the article, Why Baptisms for the Dead, by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Read by Scott Christopher.
For the Strength of Youth, The Sting of Dishonesty, by Michael R. Morris, Church Magazines. Angry Bees and Shirtless Boys, Our Sweet Plan Was Falling Apart Rapidly. I had noticed the commercial beehives before, several times in fact. They stood out like white sentinels in a clearing off the road just outside the small town where we lived in Central California, USA. But it wasn't until my brother, several friends, and I rode by on our bikes one Saturday that we decided to take a closer look. Honey sounded especially good that morning. But how could we borrow a little without getting stung? I don't remember who came up with the idea, but we all agreed it was a good one. One of us simply had to tuck his pants inside his socks and cover his upper body, including his hands, arms, neck, and head. Then he could approach the hives without worrying about getting stung and grab what is called a honeycomb frame. It was a sweet plan. What could go wrong? We drew lots, and as with Lehi's sons, the lot fell to the eldest, my brother Mark. We knew we'd picked the right boy for the job when he grabbed his leather bicycle bag, cut two small eye holes in it, and put it over his head. The rest of us pulled off our t-shirts and layered his arms and neck for protection. When we took off our shoes and gave him our socks for his hands, he was ready for battle. Captain Moroni would have been proud had we not been about to use our makeshift armor to take something that wasn't ours. My friends and I stood what we thought was a safe distance from the hives as Mark ran up to them. He quickly grabbed a honeycomb frame from one of the beehive boxes. Then he shook it, dropped it to the ground, and hightailed it back to us. The bees were not amused, but they soon settled down. So far, so good. Now all Mark had to do was run back, pick up the honeycomb frame, shake it free of bees, and sprint back with it. All went according to plan until Mark started running toward us. Turned out he had company. The bees were coming too, and they were madder than hornets. During the next few exciting minutes, I gained valuable knowledge. I learned that honeybees fly fast, at least faster than barefoot boys running on rocks and stickers. I learned that honeybees are brave. They die after they sting you. As my shirtless friends and I tried to run away, about 24 bees sacrificed themselves on our ears, necks, backs, and arms. I learned that when we make a choice, we also choose the consequences of that choice. As President James E. Faust, second counselor in the first presidency, said, "When you pick up a stick, you pick up both ends." After the honeybees had finished teaching my friends and me these painful lessons, the surviving bees retreated to their hives. We boys, smarting, swollen, and wiser, trudged back to my brother, who had enjoyed the spectacle without getting stung and who was now enjoying the honey. By then I had lost my appetite for honey and for borrowing, which I knew in my heart was just another word for stealing. My body wasn't the only thing that was stung. So was my conscience. I can honestly say, however, that the lessons I learned that day from the bees and their honey have stuck with me. Sidebar: be honest with yourself, others, and God at all times. Being honest means choosing not to lie, steal, cheat, or deceive in any way. For the strength of youth, honesty, and integrity. End of the story, The Sting of Dishonesty, read by Casey Wayman.
Feel the Power by Eric B. Murdoch, Church Magazines. If life gives you lemons, you can squeeze the juice, grab some coins, and make a battery. Electricity is a wonderful thing. It's hard to think of the world without it. During a power outage, it seems like the entire world stops for a while. It's easy to see why electric power is important, but there's another kind of power that is even more important: spiritual power. President Russell M. Nelson, president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, has taught that Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ have given us ways to have access to godly power. Power sufficient to deal with the burdens, obstacles, and temptations of our day. What is the source of this power? As President Nelson taught, Jesus Christ is the source. How can we have access to the Savior's power? Here's an object lesson that will help teach your family that power can come in simple and ordinary ways. Materials you'll need: 5 copper coins, such as U.S. pennies, 5 non-copper coins, such as U.S. nickels, paper towels, a small dish, lemon juice — buy it or just squeeze a lemon yourself — a small LED bulb, optional, found at electronics hobby stores. Before you begin, wash the coins with soap and water, rinse, and dry them off. Next, cut 9 squares out of the paper towel. Make sure each square is slightly larger than the size of your non-copper coins. Now, you're ready for the lesson. 1. Share this quote from President Nelson. "We begin by learning about the Savior. The more we know about the Savior's ministry and mission, the more we understand His doctrine and what He did for us. The more we know that He can provide the power that we need for our lives." Place a copper coin flat on a table. Explain that it represents our efforts to learn about the Savior. Explain that the other coins can represent studying the Scriptures, praying with real intent, and seeking the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. Ask your family what other things bring the power of Jesus Christ into their lives. 2. Dip a paper towel square in lemon juice and put it on top of the copper coin. Explain that the lemon juice represents the strength we receive from the Savior. Then place a non-copper coin on top of the saturated paper towel square. 3. Continue making a pile of coins, alternating between the copper and non-copper coins, separating each one with a lemon-soaked paper towel square. Don't put a paper towel square on top of the last coin. 4. Now, dip your thumb and pointer finger in the lemon juice and hold the coin stack between your fingertips. You should feel a small tingle. If you do, then you've just made your own battery. 5. If you have the LED bulb, place one wire on either end of the coin stack, with the longer wire on top, and watch it glow with your cool new power source. How does it work? What you made is called a wet cell battery. The different coins work as electrodes, which collected the electric charge, and the lemon juice served as an electrolyte, which passed the charge from coin to coin. When you held your homemade battery between your wet fingers or touched the LED wires to each end, you completed the circuit. That's what sent the tingle of electrical current through your fingers or powered the bulb. Feeling power every day. Just like the stack of coins and lemon juice were able to generate power, the simple choices you make every single day can bring the power of the Savior into your life. President Nelson said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is filled with His power, which is available to every earnestly seeking daughter or son of God." The Savior wants us to come unto Him, know Him, and draw His power into our lives. When we do, both He and we will rejoice. End of the article, Feel the Power, by Eric B. Murdoch, read by Ben Cummins.
How You Can Help with Temple Work, by Megan Armknecht. Temple work brings joy to you and those you love. Have you ever been so excited about something that you just couldn't wait to start? Maybe you were excited about going with your brother to see your favorite sports team play. Or maybe your best friend invited you to an amazing concert. In the 1840s, God restored a gospel truth that made Joseph Smith really happy and excited. He learned that through proper priesthood authority, people could be baptized by proxy for their loved ones who had not been baptized in this life. The doctrine of baptism for the dead was especially exciting to Joseph because his older brother Alvin had died at the age of 25 without having been baptized. Joseph had been worried that Alvin was condemned to eternal suffering because he had not been baptized in this life. But through the revelations on salvation for the dead, Joseph learned that Alvin could be baptized by proxy and saved in the celestial kingdom. See Doctrine and Covenants, section 137. Sharing the truth of baptism for the dead with others. Not only was this news exciting to the Smith family, but it was also exciting to the other saints in Nauvoo, Illinois, too. On August 15, 1840, Joseph Smith taught about the ordinance of baptism for their ancestors at a funeral for Seymour Brunson. Joseph said that it was time to fulfill and restore that practice, which had been practiced by saints in ancient times. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. When the saints in Nauvoo heard that they could be baptized for their deceased family members, they were thrilled. "The moment I heard of it, my soul leaped with joy," said President Wilford Woodruff. Once the saints realized they could perform baptisms for the dead, they wanted to get their family's work done as soon as they could. Many wrote to family members so they could gather names of deceased relatives. Because there was no temple at the time, hundreds of people went down to the Mississippi River to perform the ordinances. Baptism for the dead and you. The excitement about temple work and baptism for the dead continues today. There are temples around the world, and temple work opens the door for everyone to have salvation. It is such a gift. Just like the saints in Nauvoo, you can gather with your friends and family and do proxy baptisms for those who have died. you can take your family to the temple. This means not only your living family to the temple, but also your deceased loved ones. If your family can't go to the temple, you can ask friends, leaders, or quorum and class members to go with you. Going to the temple with loved ones brings joy. It connects families, brings peace, and reminds us that God loves all of us and that He offers salvation to all of His children. And that is something we can all be excited about. The author lives in Utah, USA.
23 miles in one day? By Gregory Baker. By the time the lightning had struck, we were glad we had been prompted to keep hiking. My scout troop once went on a 50-mile hike in the Grand Canyon. At the time, I was the Deacon's Quorum president and scout patrol leader. We planned and prepared for a year, making sure that we wouldn't have any problems. On the second day, we started hiking and got to our stopping point early. At that time, I got a very strong feeling that we needed to keep moving instead of making camp, and the group followed my lead. We were supposed to do only 14 miles that day, but we ended up doing 23 and finding a good campground. When we finally stopped, everyone was upset, but I knew it was right. The next day, we did 13 instead of 11 miles, again, going farther than planned and finding a good spot to camp. Hopeful to finish early because we were ahead, we got up the next day. It was lightly drizzling, but we kept going. It started raining harder and harder, but we just kept going. Then my leaders said there were going to be flash floods and we needed to find shelter ASAP. But suddenly, lightning flashed and it was right overhead. We started to run, praying that we would be able to find shelter. My friend and I saw a small hut in the distance and headed toward it. As we were running, a lightning bolt struck right by us, so we ran faster. Reaching it safely, I turned around to help those in the back, and we all made it to the shelter. Eventually, the storm passed, and we finished the hike. I'm so grateful for the Spirit prompting me to continue on the hike longer than we'd planned, because by being closer to the end, we were able to find shelter. The author lives in Arizona, USA. End of the story, 23 miles in one day? Read by Enzo Patello.
Seminary, my lifeline. After my parents' divorce, I felt completely alone. But then I started going to seminary. By Lena Leiden. When I was in junior high, my parents got divorced. Because of that, there was a lot of tension in my family, and my two oldest siblings moved away. My other brother was struggling a lot and often had trouble with the law. So it was usually just me and my younger siblings at home with my mom. During this time, I couldn't help but sense that my family didn't feel whole. We slowly stopped praying together, and we didn't have family home evening anymore. I felt lonely, and not just at home. At school, I felt like I couldn't fit in and didn't have any friends. When I got to high school, I started seminary. I immediately felt a difference. Seminary felt like a home with a family in it, my new source of spiritual strength. In seminary, I learned how to study the scriptures and understand their teachings, which helped me to go home and teach my family about the gospel more clearly. I also learned the importance of prayer and was able to bring my family together to have family prayer. After a while, my experience in seminary even gave me the courage to help out with family home evening. With family home evenings again. It had a great impact on us and made our spirits stronger. We felt like a family again. Because of seminary, I made more friends. We would read the scriptures in groups or participate in activities that encouraged me to talk to everyone. Seminary felt like the place where I could be myself and still fit in, because we were all coming closer to Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Seminary helped me grow closer to my Heavenly Father. When I had bad days, I could remember that I have a Father in heaven who hears me and loves me, and my bad days could turn into great days. One day, I was facing a hard trial at home. it seemed like everything was going wrong. My brother had been going in and out of juvenile detention centers, and we were struggling financially. I felt useless because I couldn't help. That day in seminary, we read Alma chapter 37, verse 36. Yea, and cry unto God for all thy support. Yea, let all thy doings be unto the Lord. And whithsoever thou goest, let it be in the Lord. Yea, let all thy thoughts be directed unto the Lord. Yea, let thy affections of thy heart be placed upon the Lord forever. As we discussed that scripture in class, I was filled with comfort and peace because I knew that the Lord would always be there and that Christ would be willing to take upon himself my burdens and support me in all my righteous doings. I am so grateful for the influence of seminary in my life. It enabled me to be spiritually strengthened and to bring that strength home to my family, and it brought great joy into my life. The author lives in Utah, USA. End of the story, Seminary, My Lifeline. Read by Salem Tullis.
Seminary, Where We Make Connections. By David A. Edwards, Church Magazines. In so many ways, seminary is where things come together. Do you sometimes feel isolated as you try to understand your life, your trials, and the scriptures? If so, then one way to escape this feeling is to make connections. One of the best places to do this is in seminary. Here are some of the connections you can make there. Connect with other people. Seminary is a great reminder that you're not alone, and it's a great place to connect with others in a safe and supportive environment. Whether you're meeting every day in a classroom or doing homework or online study, seminary connects you with other youth as well as a caring teacher. These are people you can be your best self with. You can explore the scriptures, ask questions, look for answers, share thoughts and feelings and experiences. You can laugh, cry, and sing together, and possibly even eat together. Ask your teacher. If the answer's no, never mind. Connect with the scriptures. Though the scriptures may have been written long ago and far away, seminary helps you reach through space and time to really connect with them. It helps you understand the similarities and differences between the world of yesterday and the world of today. And it helps you see the consistency of God's message to his people and the world. In this way, seminary can help you see how God can speak to you through the scriptures and the Spirit to give you customized guidance. It also helps turn the scriptures into a lifelong friend, a constant source of comfort, advice, and help. Connect the scriptures with each other. What does Alma have to do with Matthew? Does Isaiah have anything in common with the Doctrine and Covenants? Seminary helps you see the threads that bind all of the gospel teachings together throughout the scriptures. Once you start making these connections, the scriptures become both useful and exciting, as well as friendly and familiar. This will spark your interest in making more of these connections between scriptures, and seminary is right there to help you do it. Connect your present and your future. Present you may have heard of future you, but it would be nice if they could get better acquainted. Through seminary, you can get a better idea of who this future you person is. For instance, you may see how future missionary you uses the scriptures to teach people the gospel, resolve their concerns, and help them change their lives. Or you may get a glimpse of how future parent you plants a love of the scriptures in the hearts of children. Or you may begin to understand how focusing on scriptural truths can help future church service you to serve, teach, and inspire others. And of course, you'll see how future you experiences personal joy, peace, and inspiration from the habit of daily scripture study. Connect with your true self. Your true self is the part of you that knows what kind of being you are, where you come from, and where your heavenly parents are. Your true self also knows what your true potential is, what kind of power you already possess, and the vast power you can gain access to if you make the right choices. As you master the doctrines in the scriptures through seminary and feel the Holy Spirit confirm the truth of them to your heart, you deepen this knowledge. You'll also feel the Spirit's promptings to act. to repent, serve, pray, learn, and do everything in your power to connect with the true best self your Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ know you can be. Connect with Heavenly Father. You strengthen your connection to Heavenly Father as you pray to Him, learn of Him and the Savior, and live as they want you to live. In seminary, you learn how Heavenly Father speaks to you through the Scriptures and the Holy Ghost, which comes to you when you earnestly study the Scriptures. Seminary also gives you frequent opportunities to pray, ponder, bear testimony, and make many other connections to Heavenly Father. See how these youth made connections. Marlo T., 20, Sorsogon, Philippines, said, "Every time I am in seminary, I know Heavenly Father loves me and cares for me. Attending seminary has blessed me with a clearer understanding of who I am and why I am here. The principles and doctrines I have learned in seminary have helped me make righteous decisions. I am more resolved now to serve a full-time mission and excited to share the gospel with others." Bryn W., 17, Idaho, USA, said, "Growing up, I was never very active in the church. I didn't have a firm testimony. But as I attended seminary every day, I learned that you can pray and get comfort and answers. I was able to relate to scripture stories. I don't think I had ever even read a chapter on my own before seminary. I learned the basic principles of the gospel because I enrolled in seminary. I could always find peace in seminary. I cannot express enough that seminary is guided by the Lord." Anastasia V., 18, Moscow, Russia. "Through my years in seminary, I've learned a lot about where I came from, why I'm here, and what I should do. Seminary taught me how to ask questions and find answers. Before, it was hard for me to apply scriptures to myself. But in every lesson, we made parallels with our lives. So I not only learned scripture stories, but also realized that my life is part of that story and that prophets have left directions for me. Because of that, it's easier for me to search for the right way and make right decisions." Marian C., 18, Guatemala, Guatemala. "My love for the standard works increases greatly in every year of seminary. This love helped me feel a greater desire to fulfill what Heavenly Father wants us to do. He helped me to feel a sincere love for my neighbor. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with each person around me. Through seminary, a program inspired by God, I was able to get out of the difficulties presented to me by the world. Heavenly Father helped me know what kind of daughter He wants me to be, what things I should focus on, and how I should act." Jaylee D., 16, Colorado, USA. "The past few years, I have struggled with clinical depression and anxiety. Last year was a record low for me. My testimony was slipping, and seminary was the only thing barely pulling me through. I met a few girls who quickly became my best friends. The scriptures began to resonate with me, and our teacher taught us in such a way that the New Testament stories of Jesus Christ from so long ago became relevant to our teenage lives. I grew to know my Savior and my Heavenly Father. Slowly, my testimony not only was restored, but also became stronger and more immovable. My battle with my mental health has never left me, but because of seminary, the hope that was once lost is now abundant. I have a testimony of Jesus Christ. I know He lives, He loves us, and He can bear our burdens if we come to Him. Without seminary, I would not have received that blessing." Oscar B., 15, Limon, Costa Rica. "Before my first year in seminary, I didn't understand why we have to study the scriptures. I thought they had only boring stories. But thanks to seminary, I learned that each story contains a valuable lesson that I can apply in my life right now. I have the desire to continue learning in the scriptures." Shelby L., 16, Montana, USA. "I was baptized in May 2016. My first year of seminary started later that year. I was skeptical at first, and I wasn't ready to get up early, but I was prompted to go. I was still a little unsure about recognizing the voice of the Spirit, but being in seminary has helped me recognize that voice. Through the Spirit, I'm able to know the Scriptures are true. I know that the Spirit prompts me to highlight Scriptures with meaning and that there's always a reason. The Scriptures guide me when I'm lost, and they teach me. Whenever I'm having a bad day, I can open them up and make my day better. End of the article, Seminary, Where We Make Connections, read by Hilary Straga.
Breaking the Shyness Barrier by Sally Johnson Oadkirk, Church Magazines. Ever wish you could escape into a book and live there instead of in your own life? That was me in high school. My sister used to joke that if I was in the middle of a good read, the house could burn down and I wouldn't notice. What's more, I was horribly shy. I felt awkward and unsure of myself and frequently had little or nothing to say. So to avoid socializing, I preferred to find a quiet spot where I could sit and read. My family had moved several times during my middle school years. Changing schools so often added to my barrier of shyness. Why try to break through when it was easier to just get lost in the pages of a book? But then one day, while I was reading, I kept thinking about what had happened the previous weekend. Nels, one of the young men in my circle of church friends, noticed that I kept to myself most of the time. He decided to help me change that. Nels' sister and my sister were friends, and one night I went with my dad to pick up my sister at Nels' house. While we were waiting, Nels came out and asked if I was going to the school dance that night. Just as I was about to say no, my dad said, "There's a dance? Of course she'll be there." On the way home, Dad talked to me about the importance of participating. Scared to death, I went to the dance. Nels saw me, asked me to dance, and after a few awkward moments, he said, "You don't like to dance, do you? Let's just talk instead." We spent the rest of the evening discussing the challenges we each faced, including the fact that I was painfully shy, liked to read, and refused to spend the lunch hour with our mutual friends. "It's good that you love to read," he said, "but it's not good to isolate yourself. Why don't you come sit at our table at lunch? Everyone will be happy to see you." I hesitantly agreed to try it. Sometime. Then I changed the subject. Thinking back on the weekend made it difficult to focus on what I was reading, so I thought about taking Nels up on his offer to sit with the others. Since the lunch hour was half over, however, I decided that I would be brave tomorrow. Maybe. With that tentative plan in place, I went back to my book. Then, without warning, I heard someone calling. "There you are! I've been looking for you!" It was Nels. He appeared out of nowhere. He ignored my excuses about how it was too late to join our friends for lunch. "Right now," he said, "you need to socialize more than you need to read." And with that, he gathered up my books and nearly dragged me to the lunchroom, encouraging me all the way. From then on, not all at once, but a little at a time, my life became fuller. I learned how to talk to others. I found that I enjoyed becoming acquainted with people I otherwise would not have met. I broke through the shyness barrier. A few years later, Nels and I talked about that day. When I thanked him for helping me to overcome my shyness, he said, "Oh, it wasn't much. You just needed a little encouragement." And that's the point. Sometimes a listening ear and a little encouragement can make all the difference. End of the story, Breaking the Shyness Barrier, by Sally Johnson Oadkirk, read by Eden Reinwand.
Personal Progress Helped Me Overcome Pornography, by Name Withheld. The more I focused on the teachings of Jesus Christ, the more I became resistant to temptation. When I was 10 years old, I was exposed to pornography. After that, I became heavily involved in it for 2 years. When I was 12, my mother decided to have a family home evening on the law of chastity. I realized during this family home evening that I had a problem and that it was unhealthy and wrong. I told my mother about it, and she helped me get rid of the pornographic materials I had. Later that week, I received a blessing from my bishop. For the next 3 years, I tried to stop using pornography, but I kept having relapses. One night when I was 16, I was struggling especially hard.
I remember falling to my knees and praying for help because I knew that when we have challenges, we need to pray to Heavenly Father for all things. During my prayer, I received peace and strength. I then had the idea to fill my time with something good to replace the temptation. I started to work diligently on personal progress. As I did, I felt my Savior's love. Heavenly Father helped me to vigorously focus on personal progress instead of pornography. The more I focused on the teachings of Jesus Christ in my personal progress, the more I became resistant to the temptations of pornography. Heavenly Father also helped me in other ways during my struggle. He helped me realize that I couldn't go on the computer alone, or else I would be tempted to search for pornography. I decided that when I wanted to use the internet, I would use the computers at a nearby public library instead of the devices at home, so that I would always be surrounded by people. With the help of the Lord, I finished my personal progress and received my young womanhood recognition. I felt so good and proud and thankful to my Heavenly Father for helping me to get this far. My relationship with the Lord felt so strong because I had relied on Him for so much help. Eventually, having become clean and strong, I went on to serve a mission. Heavenly Father is willing to help us with our righteous desires if we ask Him. I know how important it is to use the grace of Jesus Christ's atonement at all times. If we desire to overcome our weaknesses and turn to God, He will help us. Principles and tips for addressing pornography. Remember your true identity. Prayer, scripture study, fasting, and worship allow you to connect with who you really are. Be humble and honest and seek truth. By doing these things, you can see yourself and the situation clearly. Turn to Jesus Christ. Your goal is to become perfected in Christ, not to be perfect all at once. Rely on Jesus Christ and do His will. As you learn to rely on His power and the guidance of the Holy Ghost, you can overcome your challenges. Study, Let Virtue Garnish Thy Thoughts. It's available at lds.org/manual/let-virtue-garnish-thy-thoughts. Make a plan. Write and share your personal plan for change. Evaluate your influences and make specific if-then plans to respond to them. Look for additional support and help. Talk to parents and church leaders to determine what kind of additional help, including professional counseling, may be needed. Remember, it takes faith, hope, and time to heal. Healing and change come through focusing on the Savior, not on the habit. Help and support are available through church leaders, professional counseling, family, and friends. Find more information about these principles, as well as additional resources, at overcomingpornography.org. End of the story. Personal Progress Helped Me Overcome Pornography. By Name Withheld. Read by Lindsay Hepworth. A Flood of Mud and Hope by Bethany Bartholomew. It was hot, it was smelly, it was worth it. It was like something from the days of Noah. The rain just didn't stop. Within 3 days, more than 31 inches of rain fell on parts of Louisiana, USA, back in August 2016.
Homes filled with several feet of water, mud, and debris from the overflowing rivers and swamps around the area. When the flood was over, people returned home to find most of their belongings unusable. Furniture, carpets, and floorboards needed to be completely removed, along with a few feet of drywall, and all their other possessions had to be sorted through to see what they could keep. It would take weeks to complete the project. Another flood. But a different kind of flood was on the way. A flood of help, hope, and love. Thousands of members of the church volunteered as part of Mormon Helping Hands and poured into Louisiana from all over the Southeast. They brought food, tools, and tents to camp on the grounds outside of church buildings so they could spend the weekend working. Each morning, these volunteers gathered to receive marching orders. The crew captain would give us the number for somebody who had asked for help, says Nels S., age 14, from Georgia, USA. Then we would call and schedule a time to show up. Groups soon drove off to find their work sites, but the sight that greeted them was shocking. Will this take forever? We started driving, and after about 30 minutes, we started seeing huge piles on the sides of the road, says Hannah H., age 14, from Alabama, USA. It was all their personal stuff, says Alana C., age 15, from Alabama. That was really sad. They were throwing it all out because it had gotten destroyed. I was scared at first, says Andrew H., age 13, of Alabama, because I saw all this and thought it was going to take forever to clean up. But then I was happy because I realized this stuff wouldn't stay sitting inside the house collecting mold. It would be easier for them to start new and get their lives back. And that was just what the Helping Hands hoped to do. Help people start to get their lives back. So they set to work. A little does a lot. Teams tore out drywall, ripped out floors and ceilings, broke down walls, pulled out soggy insulation, removed furniture, and helped homeowners sort through their belongings. Then they gathered what was ruined and piled it by the road for sanitation services to haul away. Everyone did a small job, says Megan K., age 12, from Georgia. But it all ended up equaling a big work effort. Hallie R., age 17, from Georgia, agrees. It may not seem like you're making a huge difference, but every little bit counts. When so many people come together and help, you can make a big difference. Working together. The Helping Hands weren't alone in their work. Neighbors, other church groups, and larger organizations also joined the flood of service. There were rescue teams from other areas in Louisiana, explains Anna J., age 13, from Alabama. I don't think we would have been able to even get close to where we got with one house without those rescue teams and a few of the neighbors. It was cool to see different churches working together under God's name and to see God's children working together, even if they are from different churches and places. Landon R., age 14, from Georgia, says. Homeowners pitched in when they could, too. Many of them worked side by side with Helping Hands and others. You would think that they would all be absorbed in their own pain, and you wouldn't blame them for that, says Nels. But most of them were positive and looking for ways to help their neighbors. They weren't caught up in their emotions. They were just working to rebuild their lives. Working with one homeowner was especially memorable for Hallie.
He had been in an accident years ago, so he wore a back brace, and yet he was still helping with us, she says. It was an amazing experience. A memorable experience. And amazing was just one way to describe it. Many youth also explained why the opportunity was memorable for them. The people we helped had gone through some rough times, says Derek T., age 13, from Alabama. I felt warm inside doing service for other people. Talking with the people, you couldn't even tell that their houses were just destroyed. They were so thankful and smiling and positive, says Gavin R., age 14, from Alabama. When you're serving these people, the love you feel for them is definitely memorable. You can see these things on the news, but you never really know what people are going through until you go out and help, says Luke G., age 13, of Georgia. Life lessons. Many volunteers also felt that the hard work and service helped them gain new understanding. I realize that everyone has problems, and sometimes people need help because they can't help themselves, says Lindsay K., age 14, from Georgia. It was hard. It was really hard. But I am grateful that I am in a good situation so I can help others. Madison C., age 13, from Alabama, says, service helps you understand that bad things happen to people and that they can get over it, so you know that you can get over hard things too. It was a great way to prepare for a mission, says Jared R., age 15, from Alabama. You were tired, you woke up early, and it was hot. But you went in there and got it done. Once you got into the swing of things, everybody was talking and having a good time. Gloria G., age 16, from Georgia, says, I realize there might be big problems in the world, but God will always be there. He'll always find a way to help you, even though you might think that you lost everything and there's no hope. He's not going to abandon you. I've been having issues with my testimony, but what he did for these people showed me that he really does care. He really is there, and he's going to make sure we're okay. I learned that I should give my all and not give up when I'm tired or bored, says Landon. I think in some ways the man we helped blessed my life more than I blessed his. I know God gave me this opportunity to serve because he loves me and he knew I needed it. I was able to serve as the hands of Christ, says Julia C., age 15, from Georgia. It was humbling, and I was grateful that I was blessed to go. I loved the experience. End of the article. A Flood of Mud and Hope by Bethany Bartholomew. Read by Lindsay Hepworth.
Something That Makes Me Smile, Part 1. Back in April, we asked you to send us examples of something that makes you smile. Wow, did you ever respond? It was hard to narrow down all the great things you shared, but here are a few of them. In fact, we decided to share even more next month. So check out the next issue for more great smiles.
Armana K., age 12, from Gold Coast, Australia, said, dancing makes me smile because it is my passion. It is like when you smell chocolate, you just grin from ear to ear. That's dance for me. I look at it, or actually do it, and my smile is bigger than the size of a banana. Anna B., age 13, Virginia, USA, said, these are my two ferrets and two cats. They make me laugh and smile every time they run around and play with each other. Brianna A., age 17, Utah, USA, said, it's such a privilege to compete in rodeos with my horses. They are one of God's most beautiful creations. The way they run stops me in my tracks and puts a smile on my face. Melanie T., age 17, Pennsylvania, USA, said, "The Philadelphia, Pennsylvania Temple and painting. This makes me smile." Lisa D., age 14, Utah, USA, said, "Going skating with my sisters makes me smile." Sydney M., age 14, North Dakota, USA's favorite thing is herbed biscuits. Here is how you make them. The ingredients are 3 cups of flour, 2.5 teaspoons of baking powder, 3/4 teaspoon cream of tartar, 1 teaspoon Italian herb blend. Mix well, then cut in 10 tablespoons butter until it is pea-sized. Then add 1 cup milk, or a bit more, and stir. Cut out and place on baking stone or cooking sheet. Brush with melted butter and put kosher salt and garlic powder on top. Bake at 350 degrees Fahrenheit or 180 degrees Celsius for 12 minutes.
Kayaking with my dog, Ruger, makes me smile. My brother and I were fishing from our kayaks one morning. The water was freezing. Our dog was so excited that he jumped right in with us and loved sitting in the kayak with me. Conrad M., age 12, Idaho, USA. I painted this because it allows me to slow down and appreciate things passing by. I feel like we live in a society where everything is moving fast, and we tend to miss the little things. Tad J., age 16, Utah, USA. Something that makes me smile is working on my church in Minecraft, because it allows me to do something related to the church and still be able to do my favorite hobby. Michael K., age 12, Utah, USA. My best talent at the moment is drawing. Your talents could be sports. You should make the most of your talents. Some people even have talents of seeing the good in people no matter what. That is probably the best talent. Brandon V., age 17, Idaho, USA.
End of the article. Something That Makes Me Smile, Part 1. Read by Van Farnworth, Ethan Nelson, and Tess Hawkins.
Deciding to Be Faithful, by Elder Enrique R. Falabella of the 70. These 4 decisions can be very beneficial to you. One of the greatest challenges I faced growing up as a child in Guatemala was poverty, spiritual poverty because we didn't know the gospel, and temporal poverty because of the lack of money. My mother died when I was 5 years old, which left my father to raise 4 young children by himself. Because my father wanted to keep us all together, he had to delegate some of the household responsibilities to us children. I was the oldest child and was assigned the task of preparing lunch and dinner for the family every day. It was hard at first, but I learned a few ways to cook. Each day my dad would leave me 25 cents to buy the food. I would buy a pound of beans for 6 cents and a pound of rice for 7 cents. Then I would buy 5 cents of charcoal that I used to cook everything, 2 cents of kindling, and 5 cents of tortillas. I did this every day, and every day we ate rice and beans with tortillas. Even back then, 25 cents wasn't much, but this was how we got by. The challenge was how to leave this cycle of poverty, and it all comes down to decisions, the choice to do something to better my life. We as individuals are always making decisions for ourselves, even when we don't think we are. For example, we choose to believe. Sometimes we can feel confused when faced with what the world teaches and what Jesus Christ teaches. But the best source to guide our lives is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. As I made decisions based on this doctrine, I felt the hand of the Lord in my life. I would like to share with you 4 decisions that have made a profound impact on my life. If you make these same decisions and hold firm to them, they will be a blessing to you as well. Number 1, the decision to be baptized. 2, the decision to believe in Jesus Christ and remain active in the church. 3, the decision to trust in the Lord's promises. And 4, the decision to remain faithful and follow the counsel of the prophets. The decision to be baptized. When I was 12, the missionaries began to teach my siblings and me, At first, my father didn't participate. He would just sit in a back room behind a curtain and listen. But then he read a church pamphlet that described how a man and a woman married with the right authority could live together forever. This got his attention because even though his wife had passed away, he could be with her again. Once he learned this, he decided to be baptized, and we were all baptized as a family. The newfound perspective that the gospel provided helped me realize it was possible to achieve better things in life if I applied myself and was obedient. I made the personal decision that I would do whatever it took to remain on the Lord's path. The decision to believe in Christ and remain active in the church. I remember specifically making this promise one day as I sat in a chapel waiting for a baptismal service to start. As I sat pondering the doctrine of Christ, I began to have a strong feeling of joy, telling me that everything I had learned from the missionaries was true. In that moment, I silently committed to God to always trust Him and that I would remain active in His church throughout my life, if it meant I could continue to have the joy that comes from the Holy Ghost. To me, this promise included not only attending church every week, but also trusting in the Lord's doctrine, the Scriptures, the living prophets, and especially my Savior, Jesus Christ. The decision to trust the Lord's promises. It was relatively early in my life that I made this important decision to trust in the Lord's promises. Since then, my decision has proved to be very beneficial to me. Whenever a doubt or a question has come up, I've been able to think back to the commitment I made and have based my life decisions on that commitment. Deciding early on the standards you will live by will help you make correct choices when doubts or problems come. I had a memorable experience with this principle when I was a student. I always worked hard in school to try to learn and prepare for the future. I knew that in order to leave poverty, I would have to find a career that would open doors to new opportunities in life. I also knew that in order to obtain this type of career, I would have to focus on my education. As important as education was to me, I made the personal decision to forego studying on Sundays. As a member of the church, I knew the Lord had said that the Sabbath is His day, not ours. I tried to make purposeful decisions about what I would do on the special day. However, even after having made this decision, at times I was tempted to bend my own rule, especially when I had a test coming up. I would think, it's not bad, it's just studying. I can go to church in the morning and study in the afternoon and evening. But as I remembered the promise I had made that I would remain active and faithful to the counsel of the Lord's prophets, it was much easier to stick to my decision to not study on Sundays and instead use the Lord's Day for service and worship. I had already decided to remain faithful, so for me, it was just a matter of interpreting what the Lord had said about the Sabbath day and applying His counsel as best as I could in my life. I ended up excelling in my studies and obtaining a good career that helped me provide for my family. I know that because I kept my promise to the Lord, He blessed me to be able to create a better life. The decision to remain faithful and follow the counsel of the prophets. For each of us, remaining faithful to the Lord is a matter of establishing to what extent we personally believe that Jesus is the Christ, that those who wrote the Scriptures were inspired of God, and that the first presidency and the quorum of the 12 apostles truly are servants of God. Knowing that revelation exists in our day and that the prophets were called of God makes it easier to stay true to the gospel when you come across difficult situations. If you can develop this type of confidence, then you will never be troubled by questions about what behaviors or activities are or are not appropriate. All of these concerns will be answered as you seek answers in faith through the Scriptures, the Spirit, and the prophets, the appointed servants of God. End of the article, Deciding to be Faithful, by Elder Enrique R. Falabella of the 70. Read by David Shaw.
Champions for Family Prayer by Charlotte Larsible, Church Magazines. Did you know family prayer is a commandment? Jesus Christ commanded the Nephites to pray in your families unto the Father, 3 Nephi chapter 18, verse 21. Since then, prophets and apostles have echoed this teaching. For example, Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles taught that it should be a non-negotiable priority in your daily life. Family prayer is important. It's also the key to growing closer to each other and Heavenly Father. And it's not just up to mom and dad. You can have a big influence on your family. You can be a champion for family prayer. Be a champion. What is a champion for family prayer? When you think of champions, you might think of people who are the best at something. That's one kind of champion, a winner, a first prize, or first place in a competition. Another kind of champion is someone who fights for something, an advocate or defender. So, a champion for family prayer would be someone who fights for, stands up for, and defends family prayer. Think you can do that? Here are some tips on how to be a champion for family prayer. Janelle S., 14, from Idaho, USA, says, "Try not to say repetitive prayers when it's your turn to pray." Samantha B., 17, from Alabama, USA, says, "Make a list of things you need to pray about as a family." Carla S., 17, from Tijuana, Mexico, said, "In my family, we always try to express gratitude more than we ask for things. We always try to have a spirit of gratitude toward Heavenly Father, so I try to help my siblings with that." Camille G., 18, from Alabama, USA, commented, "Remind everyone, if your family isn't very good at praying together, a good start would be having personal prayers." Tess Z., 16, from Texas, USA, said, "Get up a few minutes earlier to make sure your family prayer happens before you leave. You can set an alarm telling you when it's time for family prayer." Grace M., 14, from California, USA, said, "Listen to the words the person praying is saying and repeat them in your head. Afterwards, see what you can remember from their prayer. Saying amen means so be it, or that you agree. I really want to know and understand what I'm agreeing to." Renoa H., 17, from Alabama, USA, said, "Have a good attitude about family prayer. Don't think of it as something to check off before you go to sleep. Remember that family prayer can help bring your family closer together." Will W., 14, from California, USA, says, "Try to help all your siblings out. Even just having a good attitude and being a good example does a lot." Lyric A., 13, from Arkansas, USA, says, "Think about what you want to pray about before you pray." And Isaac S., 14, from California, USA, says, "Remember that nothing can be more important than that. Spending time with your family and making sure you get that quality time to read scriptures and to pray is really important." There is no more beautiful sight in all this world than to see a family praying together. President Thomas S. Monson, "Come Unto Him in Prayer and Faith," Ensign, March 2009, page 5. End of the article, Champions for Family Prayer. Read by Ben Cummins.
Fun stop. Unmix the metaphors. Someone's put a monkey wrench in the ointment and a fly in the works. These metaphors from the scriptures have gotten all mixed up. See if you can replace the highlighted words with the correct ones. Answers on page 45. Justice is sweet. The campfire has finally died down to the perfect level of marshmallow roasting coals. It's s'more time. However, you discover that one of the large chocolate bars has already been partially hollowed out with surgical precision. Can you detect the matching pattern of chocolate squares that fits exactly into the empty spaces, thus identifying the thief? Patterns may be rotated but not flipped. Answer on page 45. Bring on the Kirillams. On this page a few months ago, we mentioned Kirillams from Ether chapter 9, verse 19, and invited you to tell us what a group of Kirillams is called and to send in drawings of what they may have looked like. Some of your responses are on page 40. Also, some of the responders sent in what they thought a group of Kirillams should be called. Some of the ideas included a march, a curry or Kirillim, a thunder, a mystery, a fluff, and a quorum. End of this month's Fun Stop, read by Wes Nelson.
The Extra Smile! Let's dance.
Here we go.
In our first cartoon, Noah is painting a picture of the Ark, with many previous paintings of the Ark stacked up next to him. A sign next to him reads, Noah gets a hobby. Noah's art.
Yeah, that's right.
In our next cartoon, we catch a glimpse of social media in ancient times. A young man holding a wooden post greets Nephi.
Hey, Nephi, like my post?
Yeah, I don't like that one.
In our third cartoon, a pair of hungry dogs look at their empty dishes. One says to the other,
No table scraps in the bowls tonight. I guess they must be feeding the missionaries again.
In our final cartoon, a young man is being shown around the gym by his coach. His coach points him to a bench press loaded up with heavy weights. The young man says,
Yeah, sure. I gotta lift this with three or four friends.
Check this out. Cartoonist Val Chadwick Bagley sent us this drawing of a Kirillim on page 41 of the New Era magazine.
End of... The Extra Smile!
You gave me that one deliberately, I know.
Questions and answers. How can I help my friends overcome problems like swearing and excessive video gaming? Responses are intended for help and perspective, not as official pronouncements of church doctrine. Helping your friends overcome problems can be a touchy topic, because you don't want to come across as being overbearing or judgmental. Even though each situation will be different, an important point to remember is that your example matters. By upholding your standards, others will notice, and you can be a positive influence. For instance, if your friend swears, make sure that you're always using only clean language, including clean jokes and comments. That way, he or she has a great example of how it's possible to be funny and cool without swearing. Your friends will often notice your choices and respect them. Good friends will respect you for your choices, even if they don't make the same ones. But what if your friend doesn't stop doing whatever troubles you, even though you're being a good example? Well, it's also important to remember that your friends can't read your mind. Sometimes they might not even realize that a particular behavior bothers you. If after a little while he or she doesn't stop, it's perfectly okay to kindly and respectfully ask them to. Whatever problems your friends face, you can be a positive influence on your friends by choosing the right. You can invite them to do fun, uplifting activities. If you're happy to choose the right, people will notice.
Responses from New Era readers. Strengthen your friends. I gave a lesson about language in Mutual. I think it's working, at least with one of my good friends. We first have to set the example. We can pray for our friends and have the courage to tell them at the right time. Please do not speak with bad words. I challenge you not to say rude things today.
Dante, C, 19, Puebla, Mexico.
Dancia, B, 18, Kimbanseke, Democratic Republic of the Congo, said, "Pray before talking with them. First, I would pray before having a conversation with him or her. Second, I would speak to them kindly and positively, giving advice such as refraining from reacting when mad, for example. My example will also help them use better language."
Show them better things they can do. Instead of chastising them, help them realize there are better things they could be doing. Invite them to do fun, wholesome activities with you, and encourage them to do more productive hobbies such as learning to play a musical instrument, playing with siblings, or helping them around the house. Elder Kobabe, age 19, and Elder Allred, age 19, Hong Kong, China Mission.
Practice makes perfect. I would tell them to pray for strength and practice talking without swearing or using crude words. I'd also tell them that spending excessive time on video games limits their interactions with family and friends, and that they can stop it by engaging in wholesome and worthwhile activities. If they find themselves making a mistake, they can pray for strength and continue practicing because practice makes perfect. Ozioma, O, age 17, Abia, Nigeria.
Influence them for good. We can't control other people's actions, but we can help influence them for good. We can live our lives as positive, Christ-like examples and help those who are around us come unto Christ. If our friends are making poor decisions, we can suggest better alternatives and express what we know to be right and true through our words and our actions. Mosiah M., age 17, Utah, USA.
Have a swearing jar. One specific way I could help my friends stop swearing is by having a swearing jar. And whenever someone swears, they have to put a quarter in the jar. I can help encourage stopping excessive video games if I invite my friends to youth camps, church events, and other fun activities. I can also introduce them to new people who will help them be both social and active. Owen P. 13, Hawaii, USA.
Caring for others. Being a good example is the most important thing I can do, because trying to help someone stop a bad behavior when I am doing the same thing is just not reasonable. They won't take my advice or my point of view seriously. I can also help my friends by explaining to them why I don't feel comfortable with their behavior. If their language is not appropriate, I can help them see the impression they give to people when they use that type of bad language. Alejandra, T. 17, Chihuahua, Mexico.
Pray. You can pray for them to stop swearing or stop gaming so much. Prayer will never hurt. Joshua L., 14, Oregon, USA.
Be an example in spirit. We are to be an example in spirit. To me, that means we strive to have in our lives kindness, gratitude, forgiveness, and goodwill. These qualities will provide for us a spirit which will touch the lives of those around us. President Thomas S. Monson, Be an Example and a Light, October 2015 General Conference. Upcoming question. What activity should I do in my free time to make it more valuable? Send your answer and photo by September 15, 2017. Go to newera.lds.org and click Submit Your Work. Sign in with your LDS account, and then select New Era under Choose Magazine. Click Add File to select your file and photos, and then click Submit to upload and send us your file. Responses may be edited for length or clarity.
End of the section, Questions and Answers, for August 2017.
Come Follow Me. Marriage and Family. Many of our greatest joys in this life and the next are tied to family. It is where we learn many of our most important lessons about becoming like our Heavenly Father. In the April 2017 General Conference, we learned from church leaders about family. For instance, Gathering the Family of God by President Henry B. Eyring. Return and Receive by Elder M. Russell Ballard. That Our Light May Be a Standard for the Nations by Elder Benjamin de Hoyos. Don't Look Around, Look Up by Elder Yun Kwan Choi. Find these and more at conference.lds.org. There are generations before us and after us, depending on us to follow Christ so that we can be an eternal family of God. Elder Yun Kwan Choi of the 70, April 2017 General Conference. When we find and take names to the temple and teach others how to as well, together we shine as an ensign or standard. Elder Benjamin De Hoyos of the 70, April 2017 General Conference. Share these cards. Give yourself an easy reminder to think about this month's theme. Just place these cards in your scriptures, locker, or bedroom. You can also download or share them online at youth.lds.org. End of Come Follow Me, read by Scott Tippetts.
To the point. I've been given the gift of the Holy Ghost, but I don't feel the Spirit constantly. Is something wrong with me?
Having the gift of the Holy Ghost means He can be our constant companion. We have to be worthy and stay away from things that would drive Him away. If we don't think we feel the Spirit very often, we should have patience. Learning to recognize and follow the Spirit is a lifelong goal that takes faith and effort. If you don't often have big, impressive spiritual experiences, you're pretty normal. These are rare. The Spirit's influence is usually still and small. We shouldn't fill ourselves with anxiety or self-doubt because we're not feeling the Spirit as frequently as we think we ought to. Study the Scriptures to find out how the Holy Ghost influences people. Ask others how they've experienced the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. Parents, grandparents, teachers, leaders, or anyone else you know and admire in the church. Ponder how you may have been guided and comforted by the Spirit in small and simple ways. Pray for the Spirit, and take the sacrament each week with real intent to keep your covenants and receive the promise of the Spirit.
What's the difference between perfectionism and wanting to be worthy?
The desire to be worthy often comes from our love of God and a sense of His love for us. It leads us down the path of obedience, covenants, and repentance. It is a desire to become perfect as the Savior invited us to do. See Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. But this means striving to be humble and to deny ourselves of all ungodliness so that we can be perfected in Jesus Christ by His grace. See Moroni chapter 10, verse 32. Perfectionism, on the other hand, is often born of fear rather than love, fear of shame, fear of failure, fear of punishment, fear of disapproval or disappointment. It leads us down the path of anxiety and emotional instability. Worthiness and perfection don't mean the same thing. We can be worthy while still needing improvement. Those suffering from perfection suffer from exaggerating their minor mistakes, weaknesses, or shortcomings to the point that they may become dysfunctional. We need to recognize our weaknesses, but we do not glory in them or magnify them. Cecil O. Samuelson, What Does It Mean to Be Perfect? New Era, January 2006, pages 10 through 13. End of the section, To the Point. Read by Salem Tullis, Kristen Hawkins, Maya Reinwand, and Charlene Stewart.
At LDS Youth, my name is Nene Kwame Nyame S. I am 14 years old and I live in Ghana. When I first went to senior high school, there was one thing I struggled with. When a new subject was introduced, I would find it difficult to understand. One evening, I prayed to Heavenly Father to help me understand and overcome that challenge. I had faith, and I was able to understand better. Since then, prayer and faith have been on my to-do list in school and everywhere I go. Being in a boys' school is challenging because of some of the immoral things students do. When that happens, the words of my parents come to my mind. Don't do something that will drive the Holy Ghost away. I am grateful to my mom, who always reminds me to listen to the Holy Ghost. When we do what is right, God blesses us.
My name is Rachel, and I live in Texas. For Superhero Day at school, I decided to dress up as Captain Moroni because his testimony, courage, and integrity have always inspired me. Some of my classmates asked me about my Standard of Liberty flag, and it was a neat experience to share Moroni's testimony with them. Rachel B., 18, Texas, USA.
I'm Abby, and I love discovering new delicious treats and baking them for my family and friends. I love sharing my creations with someone and seeing them smile and enjoy it. My favorite recipe is for my grandma's peanut butter cookies. I have a testimony because when I follow the commandments, I am blessed with feelings of joy and peace. I know that these feelings come from the Spirit who testifies to me that the gospel is true. Abby L., 13, Texas, USA. Try out Abby's cookies for yourself. Find the recipe on youth.lds.org.
Hi, my name is Beau. I love to go on hikes in the mountains and explore the field behind my house. I also love to play the piano. Recently, I started to take lessons on the organ. One thing that has helped me gain a testimony is through having personal prayers with my Heavenly Father each day. Whenever I'm having a bad day or feel like Satan is putting me down, I read Moses chapter 1, verse 16 to feel better. Beau, W., 14, Utah, USA.
End of the article at LDS Youth. Read by Ethan Nelson, Eden Reinwand, Salem Tolis, and Asher Hawkins.
From Church Leaders, How to Respond with Christian Courage, by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. One of mortality's great tests comes when our beliefs are questioned or criticized. In such moments, we may want to respond aggressively, to put up our dukes. But when we respond to our accusers, as the Savior did, we not only become Christ-like, we invite others to feel His love and follow Him as well. As true disciples, our primary concern must be others' welfare, not personal vindication. Questions and criticisms give us an opportunity to reach out to others and demonstrate that they matter to our Heavenly Father and to us. Our aim should be to help them understand the truth, not defend our egos or score points in a theological debate. Our heartfelt testimonies are the most powerful answer we can give our accusers, and such testimonies can only be born in love and meekness. We should be like Edward Partridge, of whom the Lord said, "His heart is pure before me, for he is like unto Nathanael of old, in whom there is no guile." Doctrine and Covenants, section 41, verse 11. To be guileless is to have a childlike innocence, to be slow to take offense, and quick to forgive. To all who seek to know how we should respond to our accusers, I reply, we love them. Whatever their race, creed, religion, or political persuasion, if we follow Christ and show forth His courage, we must love them. We do not feel we are better than they are. Rather, we desire with our love to show them a better way, the way of Jesus Christ. His way leads to the gate of baptism, the straight and narrow path of righteous living, and the temple of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. Only through Him can we and all our brothers and sisters inherit the greatest gift we can receive, eternal life and eternal happiness. To help them to be an example for them is not for the weak, it is for the strong. It is for you and me, Latter-day Saints who pay the price of discipleship by answering our accusers with Christian courage. Note, from an October 2008 General Conference address. Share your experiences. Share how you respond with Christian courage and read the experiences of other youth at youth.lds.org. How have you applied this? Samantha L., 18, of Chihuahua, Mexico, said this: treat them with kindness like the Savior would, so that they get to know the real you rather than judging you by the things they've heard. If you feel the love of the Savior, it will be easier to handle the situation. Yandri P., 17, of Chihuahua, Mexico, says, the best way is by being an example to others. Most of us have lived moments when we felt alone or scared. When we give our love, a hug, or even a smile, we will help others and even ourselves. End of the article from Church Leaders, How to Respond with Christian Courage, by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Read by David Shaw.